Cliff and Don the time and thought that was put into the reading and the songs tonight has made it beneficial to be here, whether we do anything else or not. An existential philosopher once was sitting on a park bench, mulling over the muddle that existentialism places a person in of having no certain vantage point. And unseen by him, a police officer was watching him, and he came up and tapped him on the shoulder with his nightstick and said, "Sir, what are you doing here?" And the philosopher looked up, and with a forlorn look in his eye, he said, "I would to God that I knew." And that question has been asked by practically every person of himself. What am I doing here? What's my purpose? People in the world ask it, obviously, and I suppose every one of the worldlings asks himself or herself that question regularly. What is the purpose of my life? It's a pressing question. It's a distressing question if you have no answers. And it's a question I'm confident is one of the most urgent and demanding of our most urgent attention. What are you doing here? What's your purpose? And the majority of people in the world tonight are answering, "I would to God that I knew." The unique thing about those of us who are Christians is that we know the answer. We ask the same question. We should. But we have the answer. What are you doing here in this building? Do you see any overview? Oh, I hope you do. If you don't, you're the most patient souls I've ever known. To come here week after week and listen to someone speak, whoever he may be. If you don't have an overview that says there's a purpose in this, then I suspect that you're very unhappy. But tonight I'm going to ask that we consider the answer to this question, what is my purpose? Oh, if we can find out that there's an eternal purpose in what we're doing, what zing it puts in your life, and what meaning, and what glow in your face, and what a glint in your eye, if you just can grasp that there's some purpose in my existence. The theme of chapters 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians tell us what the purpose of life is. And not only does it tell us the purpose, it spins elaborate details showing us how to prepare ourselves for that purpose and for showing us how to prepare ourselves to fulfill our meaning and our purpose in life. And it's one of the most fantastic sections in all the Bible. Frankly, I used to wonder why 2 Corinthians was ever written. I thought surely the Lord must have forgotten what his purpose was. And I say that obviously with a tongue in cheek, and I don't mean to be disrespectful. But I couldn't figure it out. And then finally it began to dawn. As you know, as we grow, things began to dawn upon us. And I began to see, by the way, this is one of the most fantastic sections. This is one of the most fantastic books in all of the Bible. And the theme of 2 Corinthians is this: it's our ministry. That the purpose of the Christian's life is to minister. The purpose of it is to serve. The same purpose for which Christ came. He said, "I didn't come to be served, I came to serve." And he uses there the simple infinitive, which just simply means that's why I came. I came to serve, not to be served. And so we're presented in the 2 Corinthian letter, the first 6 chapters, we're presented with our purpose in life. That as it was our Lord's purpose to serve, so it's our purpose to serve. And then we'll notice for the next several weeks the elaborate treatment, the detailed dissertation on this great majestic theme of how to become equipped to do the kind of service that God intended for the church to do through its individual members, both to themselves and together to the world outside. For just a very brief moment, the perspective that I want us to get, I want us to back off just a bit and look at 1 and 2 Corinthians with just one statement about each one. 1 Corinthians, in that book, we have the picture of a church being taught and corrected. We have a picture of a church being taught and corrected. In 2 Corinthians, we have the picture of a man being disciplined and matured. And there's the difference between these two great books. On Sunday mornings, we're going to be discussing the church, not from the viewpoint of 1 Corinthians, but from other standpoints. But nevertheless, we're going to be looking at us as an aggregate body. But on Sunday nights, we're going to be going through the 2 Corinthian door and looking at each one of us individually as we prepare our inner man for doing this work of service. And we're going to be finding out what service is all about. Oh, I pray God that I'll be able to bring out of it what I believe is in there. That's all that's necessary, really. It's so packed and so crammed full that if I can just simply step aside and let what's in here out, I'll be doing you such a tremendous service. And I've already been blessed by it myself to the point that I'm dumbstruck in a sense. I find myself I'm very incapable of doing what I think is here. But nevertheless, in this 2 Corinthian letter, we have this tremendous development. The Apostle Paul, in his being matured and in his being disciplined, he himself discovers what the purpose of life is and then relates it to us by the Holy Spirit and says, this is what the purpose of your life is. I would really like tonight, and had planned to originally, to break down this section of chapters 1 through 6 to show you the structure of it. Man, it's fantastic. It makes me want to, in fact, I had a struggle with what to do, but I want to show it to you, but I have to do it next Sunday night. There's a lesson in itself just in showing you the structure of these six chapters. But today, I want to content ourselves, and we'll limit ourselves to two very simple interests. One, the introduction, and then two, the conclusion. The introduction is found in verse 3 and in the first part of verse 4 of this first chapter. The salutation is found in verses 1 and 2. But the salutation we'll not concern ourselves with, but I do find that we're going to have to stop for a few moments to consider the introduction. I had planned on passing it by. I wanted to go ahead and get into it like a bull in a china shop, but I was caught and I couldn't get any further. I have to stop for a few moments and consider the introduction, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. That's the introduction to this great majestic book. The Apostle Paul begins here. He begins by saying, blessed be God. Blessed be the God, some translations have it, and so does this one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what they call a eulogistic formula. We find it twice, two other times in the New Testament, once by Simon Peter and another time by the Apostle Paul, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he starts out with this thing of simply focusing our eyes and cementing and fixing our attention upon the eternal God. And when you stop and think about it, what other place could you start? If you're going to start talking about the purpose for your existence, where else would you begin except by talking about the eternal God? Do you realize that there are millions upon millions of people in the world tonight who don't know who they are because they don't know whose they are? There's where their fault lies. They don't know where they're going because they don't know where they've come from. They don't know where they've been. They don't know what their destiny is because they don't know what their origin is. They have no vantage point from which to view existence or to view history. because they have no focal point upon which to center their attention for something that's stationary and static and eternal and abiding. Consequently, when Paul begins to talk to us about our purpose, there's no other place to start for getting our bearing as to what our direction and our purpose is than to go back to this focal point of God being the eternal being. And so consequently, Paul starts out with this eulogy, blessed be the God, blessed be God. He starts here by identifying who he is, by associating him with one whom we can identify with, Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that he didn't just leave it here, blessed be God, and then go on about his business. I'm glad he didn't say, blessed be the eternal power, or blessed be anything other than what he said. I'm thankful that he said, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he identifies him with the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can share in his statement of blessed be God. This word here for blessed is it's a unique word in the sense that it is reserved totally for God himself. Now, this expression, in the very way that it's used here, is never used for anyone else other than God. It's the highest caliber of praise known in the New Testament. A related word to it is used of the Virgin Mary as she was proclaimed to be coming to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, that she would be called blessed. But it's not this exact word here. It's the same root. But this word is used, and it's a very high praise. And Paul says, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing Jesus, I can say, yes, amen, blessed be God. How much do you know about God that you don't know through Jesus Christ? Nothing. How much do you know that you can identify with that you haven't learned through Jesus Christ? Nothing. How much do you know that your heart reaches out for and yearns like a doe or a deer longs for the watering places, as David expressed it, as he knew God on his level? How much do you know other than how much you've learned through Jesus Christ? Not much. Were we stripped of our knowledge of Jesus, I'll have to confess that my yearning for God would be greatly limited and hampered. But knowing Jesus of Nazareth, my heart longs for my Father like a deer longs for the watering places. And you can say the same thing. And that's what Jesus meant when he talked to Philip. Philip was asking him, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't even know me? He that has seen me has seen my Father. How do you say, show us the Father? And I've told you that so many times I'm embarrassed to mention it again. But I find that it's so overwhelming and its impact upon me that I find all of my identity in this thing of identifying my Father through my elder brother Jesus of Nazareth. When I see how he is, I know how my Father is. And consequently, I don't worship at the altar of an unknown God anymore. I used to. When I was a teenager, I worshiped at the altar of an unknown God. I didn't know my Father, but I know him now because I've come to know Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies him in conjunction with Jesus. But not only by identity is he identified here, he is also identified by function. Because once you identify Jesus or God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, you identify the function by which he made himself known. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That talks about redemption. So when he says the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the God of redemption. He's talking about the God of reconciliation. He's talking about the God of salvation, the God of justification, the God of this entire process by which we've been brought back out of sin and then presented as blood-bought people before the throne of God. That's what he means when he talks about Jesus Christ and being the Father of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter in verse 19, he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Yes, he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his ministry through Jesus Christ was that his ministry was a ministry of reconciliation. He was actively engaged in bringing people back to his presence through Jesus Christ. And that's the way he begins this beautiful introduction. He calls our attention and fixes our gaze upon the majesty of the eternal God. And he says you can worship him because of the fact that you know him through Jesus Christ. Some 2 years ago, I spoke to you on the subject, why do you worship? And some people may say, well, I don't know, I've always worshiped. That's not good enough. Why do you worship? Well, I was always, my mother and father made me worship. They made me come to church when I was young. That's not good enough. I deny that that's a proper impulse. Somebody else says, well, I worship because I'm commanded to worship. I deny that you can do it. I deny that you can worship because you're commanded to worship. If there has not come into your life a vision of the Almighty God through seeing the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes our hearts yearn within us and causes us to bow down in reverence before Him, I maintain that you can't worship. Worship is not some external something through which you go. Worship is the upreach of the heart out of sheer appreciation for the magnitude and the magnificence of the God of the universe as we see Him through the loveliness of Jesus Christ. Then you worship. Then you bow down. Then you praise Him. Then you praise Him with your life. Then your heart simply cries out and craves, and you say with the Apostle Paul, praise be to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he first identifies him. Then secondly, he calls him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This beautiful expression here is the way the Apostle Paul decides to further identify this great God of the universe. He is the Father of mercies. In other words, his principal character, the principal quality of his personality is that of mercy. Now, let me show you. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, I guess this is the first time that God's personality was ever delineated so that people could look at it and it was put in words so we could see it. Moses, I think, became frustrated and he said to the Lord, let me see you. Who are you? Who are you? And God said this. God descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed. That's in Exodus 34, verse 6. Now listen to what he said, who he was. Moses said, who are you, Lord? God made this statement about himself. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now it goes on and describes him as one also who will punish the wicked and the disobedient. But his principal, primary, initial character or quality, as he defines himself and as he describes himself to this Moses in this initial encounter where his personality is delineated, he describes himself first of all as a God of mercy and loving kindness, slow to anger, forgiving sins of thousands of people, and this overabounding love that he says is the principal characteristic of his personality. It was this quality about the Almighty God that lifted Jeremiah from the depths of depression. In the great book of Lamentations, when God there seemed to have hidden himself from Jeremiah, Jeremiah gained hope. And he says, I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I'll hope in Him. And let me tell you something tonight. If it were not for the fact, the beautiful, simple fact, that the primary characteristic of the Almighty God was one of mercy, there would be no access to Him by us mortals, not one whit. He is the Father of mercies. But now watch. This word here, and I checked it out, a man had said that it always refers to emotions. I think it does. Thayer refers to it. It refers to not just the objective display of something, This word mercy means that when it says that he's the father of mercy, and the word is plural, but it's translated singular, because of the fact that it talks about the personality of the God whom it's describing. When it says he's the father of mercies, it means simply he's the most merciful father. And Paul, referring to the personal nature of God, that he's not some far-off entity, but that he's a near, ever-present identity that you can identify. And the way you can identify him is that he's a most merciful father. The word that's in the English that most nearly approximates it is the word compassionate. He is so compassionate. This is the word that was used in the story of the prodigal son, that he had compassion upon him, and he ran and fell upon his neck, and he kissed him much. It's not the same word in the Greek, but it's the same. It's the word in the English that approximates this word. And it's the internal quality of God that identifies his feelings, his emotions, that he is one who is easily touched, that he is one who is full of compassion and kindness. And that's not a thing different from what you see in Jesus Christ. Then look at the next. It says he's the God of all comfort. This is the objective result. The Father of mercies shows the inside of his mind. It shows that this is his personality. The God of all comfort is the objective result of it. The comforts that he gives, the individual comfortings that he gives, this is the objective reality of this internal reality of his nature. And there's something very beautiful here, and I don't know how to explain it. I'm just going to tell you, and you can take it and do with it what you please, or what you think is right. The word here for comfort, which he uses here 10 times in these 5 verses, verses 3 through 7, he uses the word comfort 10 times. It comes from the word paraclete. The root is the word paraclete. And the word paraclete is that which is applied in John 14 through 16 to the Holy Spirit. And in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it's applied to Jesus Christ. In John 14 through 16, he's called our comforter, the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2:1, Jesus Christ is called our advocate. And so Jesus and the Holy Spirit are described as being the outpouring of God's internal nature of mercy. They are the expression of his comfort to people. Consequently, all that Jesus did and all that he was, all that he accomplished through his great sacrifice of himself upon the cross, all that the Holy Spirit does in convicting the world, in comforting the world, in admonishing and convicting, and all of this that's done, all of this is the expression of God's great infinite mercy that overflows and abounds to us, and we see it in concrete form in the coming of Jesus Christ and in this the coming of the Spirit of God into the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And then finally Paul says, he has comforted, or he comforts us in all our affliction. Present tense, he comforts us. That's the first part of verse 4. God was not a past tense to Paul. God was a present reality. Oh, he said he was past tense in this 10th verse of this first chapter of 2 Corinthians. He said in verse 10 that God delivered us from so deadly a peril. That's past tense. But then he says, and he will deliver us. That's confidence in the reality of the present or future. And on him we have set our hope that he'll deliver us yet again. And he just simply says that not only is he a past reality, he is a present certainty, and he is a constant, recurring, and unfailing assurance that he'll deliver us again. God was something that was past to Paul because he had had him operate in his past life, but he was present, he was future, he was constant, he was consistent. How many times we as Christians find ourselves always pointing back to the past, telling about how God helped us years ago, and yet having no reference any more updated than maybe 5 years ago. That's not good enough to do the ministry of God. If your ministry is not such that you're living in the constant presence of an eternal reality, then you're not qualified yet to do ministry for God. God doesn't want you going around telling about something that happened only in the past. If he's not a present reality, then you're missing the problem. You're missing the point as you deal with other people's problems and trying to console them and bring them the comfort from God. He was a present reality to Paul. I think this is saying simply that as he talks about comfort and uses the word 10 times, and as it stands in the New Testament for Jesus Christ, and as it stands for the Holy Spirit, And as both of these are said to live within the life of the Christian, I think he's simply saying that one of the basic requisites for your being a minister for God to solve and to soothe and to salve the needs of other people is that you must do it as a minister filled with Jesus Christ and with the Spirit of God. And that dare we approach any kind of personal ministry to those people who are hurting, we must not go to them without having the Spirit of Jesus Christ motivating us and living in us. Well, so much for the introduction. The conclusion is found in the last part of this fourth verse. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. That's it. That's the conclusion. Not of the book. That's the conclusion of the Christian's life. That's the purpose of his living. He says, we've been comforted by God in all of our afflictions so that, and the English so that is a very simple expression, but man, it's packed with power. The Greek on this is not just the simple infinitive of purpose. There's a Greek prepositional phrase that precedes the infinitive of purpose. And when you join this infinitive, or join this prepositional phrase with the infinitive, it's just like hitting something twice. And he says, and he uses the expression eisto and the infinitive. And that simply means, sit up and take notice, this is the reason for which something has been done. Eisto with the infinitive says, this is the express purpose for which this has happened. If you'll notice then what he's saying here is that God has comforted us through Jesus Christ and as a result has reconciled us. He's brought us comfort. He's brought us salvation. He's brought us all this massive amount of comforting and consolation through Jesus Christ for one reason. For the express purpose that we might also minister to other people and console them and comfort them. He says you have been served in order that you might serve other people. There's your purpose, Christian. And he states it in no uncertain terms. We have been comforted by God in all of our afflictions so that, or for the very express purpose of causing us to minister and comfort other people. There's your purpose. It's much like the purpose that God told Abraham, the father of us all who are descendants or who are believers in Jesus Christ. Paul says if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. But back in Genesis, the 12th chapter, this same process is mentioned back there. God said to Abraham in verse 2 of chapter 12, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. You see what he says there? Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to other people. So that then in turn, having been blessed, you can become a channel. We're not to just be receptacles of blessings. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are to be channels of blessing to where it doesn't become an end in itself. It becomes simply a means to an end. And only those people who view their lives as a means to an end have found the real purpose of living. Have mercy upon those miserable souls who look upon their lives as simply receptacles of blessings. And how magnificent is the life of that person who looks upon his life as merely a channel of blessing. There's where the Christian's identity is. There's where his purpose is. There's why he's here. Having been blessed by God, to then turn and let his life be used as a channel of blessing. Is your life a channel of blessing? Is the love of God flowing through you? There's where your purpose is. There's where your identity comes. That's one great fact that he mentions here. You've been comforted so that you might comfort other people. But now notice something else. Subtle though it may be, and yet it's not all that subtle. He keeps going over it so many times you think, well, okay, I get the point. And yet what is the point? The point is simply this. Genuine comforting can only come through genuine experience. How many of you have ever tried to comfort a widow who has just lost her husband? You ever try to do that if you have not lost someone near you like that? Who is the best person to comfort someone who's lost a husband? it's another woman who's lost her husband earlier. She can go up to that person and say, I know what you're going through. I understand. And there's not a thing that you can say, really. If you've never experienced the loss of anyone, it's very difficult then to be able to minister to those who have so lost someone. Because only as you yourself have suffered and have been comforted can you cause someone else to be comforted in their suffering. And it's more than just having gone through the suffering. There are a lot of people who go through the suffering and come out bitter. And they're not qualified to go and say, I understand what you're going through. Paul isn't just talking about the experiencing of sufferings. He's talking about the experiencing of the comfort that comes from God so that you can not only identify with the person suffering, you can say, I know what you're going through, and you're going to make it all right. God still loves you, and let me help you. That's what he's after. That's why you find that many times we cannot identify with the people on this campus who have come to us from denominational backgrounds. And that's why sometimes many of us just simply, we administer the Spirit's sword and we let it come and fly through it to where it becomes not a sword so much as it becomes a shaft. And we're all too quickly prone to say, you're dying and going to hell if you don't get out of that thing. Wait a minute. That's all well and good, and it's all true. But wait. Let's send someone who's been through such a denominational conglomeration. Let's wait and send a person who's struggled with his faith. Don't send somebody who's been raised in the church and never has struggled with the faith. Why? Because the person who's gone along that path of struggling is able to say, I know what you're going through. I understand. That's why so many times we find ourselves unable to identify and to serve people, because we've never been through many of the things that they're going through. But you let a mother who's lost a child through infantile paralysis or through multiple sclerosis, you let that woman go to another woman who's just lost her child. Then she, out of her comfort, having come through tribulation, can go to that one and comfort her in her tribulation. But you know, if that's the only way in which we can minister, and this may seem contradictory to you, and you may think, well, now you're saying exactly the opposite of what you just got through saying, and yet I'm not. If that's the only avenue and the only area in which we can serve are those areas in which we've had personal, identical experience, then our ministry will be greatly hindered and greatly limited. Is there no way that we can develop ourselves to where we can minister to people on a broader base? Is there nothing that we can do or nothing that we can avail ourselves of that will allow us to be just ministers at large? Yes, there is. And that's what he's talking about in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 of 2 Corinthians. This is the preparation for the Christian who wants to minister. Not necessarily out of an identical background of experience, but just simply through the sheer surrender to the workings of God in his own life, to where he uses him, where he allows himself to be taken and broken by God, and then used as a minister, as a vessel of God's mercy to everybody, to anybody. And perhaps that's a higher ministry. In fact, I think it is a higher ministry if you can accomplish it. Let me read you something of someone in this church. It came out in the bulletin this last week. There's a mother in this church who has ministered and cared for and loved an invalid child, a totally invalid child, for 18 years. Just today I talked with her and she said, today he's developed kidney infection. He has to be catheterized. His body is not able to eliminate waste. It has to be done manually. He can't drink, he can't eat, he can't sit up, he can't handle his body, he can't do anything. They have not, I think, in the last 18 years, spent one single night uninterrupted, because they have to get up every 2 hours and turn him. How in the world can people minister to someone like that? They've never been invalids themselves. See, they've not had this identical experience that this person has. How can they minister to him? Well, of course, she's his mother. And that goes a long way. But there's also been this surrendering of herself to the will of God to where she simply says, this is my life. And she has been afflicted, you might say, for 18 years with this indescribable burden of caring for this child, giving him shots every hour on the hour, feeding him, giving him something to drink, putting down his little body, so many glasses of water every day, just at one sup at a time. That's all he can take. And she gives it to him and sets it down and waits. And while she was waiting one day after 18 years of this, she wrote this statement. When I'm down and out and don't know which way to turn, I turn my eyes up to the beautiful blue sky and God just seems to take care of me. When the storms rumble and roll and the thunder is loud, God knows I'm here and I'm so proud that He takes care of me. Sometimes when I see the sun come up of a morning, when things have looked so grim the night before, I know it's said that every cloud has a silver lining, and I thank God that He lets me see the beautiful morning light. God just seems to take care of me. Sometimes I face things I don't think I can do, but God just somehow seems to take care of me the way He takes care of you. Sometimes my problems seem bigger than anyone I know, but God will take care of me. Sometimes my daily tasks take more strength than I have to give, but God supplies that strength and just seems to take care of me. Sometimes I think I've learned patience more than anything else. I've learned to be thankful for small things that I never even used to see. God just somehow seems to take care of me. Sometimes I see others who seem to have everything, and I wonder if they know how really to be thankful. Sometimes, because I'm human, I might say, why? But God will take care of me. I whine and complain just like everyone else. But with God on my side, who could be against me? For God just seems to take care of me. Now, there's a person who's been ministered to by God. She's been through afflictions and sufferings and trials and tribulations that probably no one else in this congregation has ever suffered. But I'll tell you one thing also. Just as the sufferings that she's gone through surpass your sufferings and mine, so her comfort from God just that far outweighs the comfort that we've received from God. But she's learned the secret of sacrificial, or the secret of living, because she's learned the secret of sacrificial life. Not everybody can give like she gives. One of her kinsmen, who is not a Christian, has refused even to take care of her own mother. And this woman has been called upon to take care of the mother of this other kinsman. The other kinswoman has no job. She has no children. And yet the excuse for bringing her own mother to this city and dumping her on this poor, overburdened servant of the Lord was the simple explanation, I don't have time to take care of her. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Tonight, you're being called by Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're being called to minister. That's our purpose in life. And unless you are willing to travel the path of ministry and surrender to the service of sacrificial giving of yourself, then you're not ready yet to do ministry for the Lord. It's too much for you. You won't be able to endure it. But if you're willing tonight to simply say, I want to learn, then stand where you are and let this song be a song of commitment. If you've never yet entered the path of service in the Lord Jesus Christ, come and confess your faith in Him and be immersed in Him tonight and be raised to walk this new life of sacrificial giving and serving. And then pray for me and pray for yourself and pray for all of us here that somehow or another, in the next few weeks, we might gain a new insight into the meaning of service and into the meaning of ministry. And then pray God for the strength to surrender so that He might use you for every good work. May God bless us to that end. Will you stand while we sing?